The Bible is a Divine Truth was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 14, 2003, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the third talk in part one of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay. Wes actually began to cover the ground that I would in the introduction. Remember, 2 weeks ago, Wes talked about the unique role that Jesus had in the revelation of truth in the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I commented last week that he's described as the light of the world and talked a little bit about the significance of that. We could look at the opening of the letter to the Hebrews, where the letter opens after God in past ages has spoken to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And that, you know, everything that the New Testament has to say points to the uniqueness and the centrality of Jesus in many, many respects. But the one respect that we're interested in tonight is with respect to his being the source of revelation, the unique source of revelation of God's truth to the world. So what Jesus had to teach when he was here is of utmost importance. Last week we looked at the apostles. The problem, of course, with the teaching of Jesus being of utmost importance is that he's split on us, and he's not here any longer, so it was crucial that he leave behind somebody who knew what he had to say when he was here, what he was teaching, and that was indeed the role of the apostles. The apostles were equipped both naturally through the teaching of Jesus in the normal human process of passing on information to people, but also supernaturally as the Spirit of Truth guaranteed the teaching of Jesus coming to mind and their getting it, their understanding what Jesus had taught them. So both naturally and supernaturally, they were equipped to be spokesmen for Jesus. When they were alive, if you wanted to know what Jesus taught, you could ask an apostle. An apostle would tell you. But aha! There's the rub, because we don't have any apostles around, so how do we today access the teaching of Jesus, you know, knowing that we have reliable access to the teaching of Jesus when the apostles are no longer with us either? The answer, I'm going to argue, is in the Bible, what we call the Bible, because the New Testament in particular are the writings of those people, those men, who were spokesmen for Jesus' teaching. And they left a record of that teaching for us to, we can then study, and in effect, therefore, sit at their feet and learn from them what it was that Jesus had come into the world to teach. Now, a question that could be raised and by way of an objection, there are many traditions that argue, well, wait a minute, it's not only the Bible or primarily the Bible or just the Bible, there's also what they call apostolic succession. So there are traditions that argue that the office of apostle was this ongoing office. The apostles laid hands or did something, looked at funny or spit on people, and passed on their authority to next generations who then passed it on, who then passed it on, who then passed it on. There's a fundamental problem with that. And that is, the doctrine of apostolic succession argues for a privilege in the successors to the apostles that even the apostles didn't have. That is, they really have a fundamentally flawed understanding of apostolic authority to begin with in order to make sense out of the doctrine of apostolic succession. What they're understanding the apostles to be are people who can receive direct and immediate revelation from God. And as they receive that direct and immediate revelation from God, they can authoritatively speak for God into the world and present new information into the world that heretofore has not been known. Well, not even the apostles had that kind of authority. They didn't have that kind of privileged position. We looked at that passage last week, remember, where the role of the Spirit of Truth was to bring to mind all that I said and did and lead you into all truth and bring to mind all that I said. Even the apostles are not in a position to go beyond what they learned around the campfires as they were studying with Jesus. So if their successors are in a position to know something that they didn't know, that they didn't learn from Jesus, they're in a privileged position that even the apostles didn't have. And that doesn't make any sense. To me, at least, it doesn't make any sense. So I think there's something fundamentally flawed with that. It would appear that God's purpose was to send his son into the world to once and for all teach the final pieces to this puzzle of what God is doing in human history, to put the final pieces to the puzzle in place, teach those to the apostles who could be authoritative spokesmen for them, and then during their lifetime they produced these books, these writings, these pieces of teaching that live on down through the generations. We don't need successors to the apostles when we can sit at the feet of the apostles themselves. We can learn from Paul, we can learn from Peter, we can learn from James, we can learn from John by studying their writings in the New Testament. So that, I would argue, is the next important step in the unfolding of Revelation to us, is to come to terms with the role of the Bible, as I have just suggested. Now, the problem, of course, is it's one thing to have writings that purport to be at least the writings of the apostles, but how can we trust them? How can we know that they are authentic? How can we know that they're reliable? And particularly, how do we know that they reliably embody the actual understanding of the gospel that the apostles had? That's the crucial question, and that's what I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on tonight. Well, that's where these notes come in, and I'm not going to go over them. I'm going to just leave them with you to digest on your own. If at some point you have any specific questions about them, however you can get at me or to me, just get me a question. I'll be glad to try to answer it. I just want to highlight a few things that you will find in the notes tonight, and then I'll leave you to digest the outline and the argument in the notes themselves. That's my argument for biblical inerrancy. Now, let me be clear. I learned long ago, the hard way, to be clear about this. Jody and I must have been almost 30 years ago now, were having dinner with somebody, and they were asking what I was doing, and I was teaching a class on biblical inerrancy. And this young woman started grilling me about biblical inerrancy, about, you know, why would you teach a class on biblical inerrancy? And I kept answering her question, responding to her questions, and her questions were kind of strange. I couldn't make any sense out of them. And finally, she said, "Well, if the Bible is inerrant, name one." And I don't know how this became clear, but I finally realized that what she thought I meant by inerrant, if the Bible is inerrant, it means that the Bible has errors in it. Oh. So we cleared that up. Biblical inerrancy is the view that there exist no errors of any kind in the Bible if you believe in total, absolute inerrancy, and that's the position that I would argue for, is that there are no errors in the Bible of any sort whatsoever. Not only is it reliable and true and accurate with respect to its take on the gospel and divine revelation and important theological truths, not only is it reliable about those things, but it's also reliable about how many angels were sitting outside the empty tomb of Jesus and how many people saw them and, you know, what color the grass was when Jesus was speaking the Sermon on the Mount. I guess it was the Sermon on the Mount, and stuff like that. Completely unimportant, trivial, peripheral data that gets recorded in the scripture. I would go so far as to say even that is without error in it. Now, why? because I'm obsessed with accuracy? No. That's what this argument will spell out in part. What it comes down to in the end is something has had to happen to bring the Bible into existence in the form that it's in, such that we can call it the Word of God, which that's what we typically do. The Bible is the Word of God. Well, how could this human artifact be the Word of God? Well, through a process that theologians call inspiration. No distinction, no meaningful, clear, explicit distinction ever gets made in the Bible or by the biblical authors between the biblical authors producing their theology in the pages of Scripture and making their geographical comments and their cultural comments and their eyewitness comments about the trivia of these events. No distinction ever gets made. But if inspiration didn't work to guarantee the accuracy of the trivial minutia, how are we to know that inspiration worked in preserving the truth of these important pronouncements about what the gospel is? Since there's no meaningful distinction between inspiration at work on one sort of fact from the other sort of fact, we're left in a position where inspiration either worked or it didn't work. It either guarantees truth or it doesn't guarantee truth. And if we can establish and prove that it doesn't guarantee truth on the easy stuff and unimportant stuff, then on what basis can we, with integrity, nevertheless assert that it works on the important stuff that we care about, the gospel itself? So that's why people like me who are interested in inerrancy are interested in inerrancy. We are often accused of having some kind of fetish with precision and accuracy, but that's to completely misunderstand the view. A few things to note about the argument as you go through here. Granting authority to the Bible is not an arbitrary decision to exalt the importance of some book. You know, it's not like I could write a book and say, and have all kinds of stuff in it, and then say somewhere in the book, and by the way, this is inspired by God, there aren't any mistakes in it, and it has absolute authority. I mean, I could do that, but that wouldn't be any basis for granting it that sort of authority just because it says so. Unfortunately, there are all too many Christians who make that sort of circular argument. The argument they make is, the Bible's the Word of God. How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? The Bible says it's the Word of God. And why do you believe it? Because it's the Word of God. It doesn't work for me. The argument for biblical authority can't be simply its own self-testimony to itself, because there already has to be a decision that that's reliable before that's at all meaningful. We accept the authority of the Bible. Those of us who accept the authority of the Bible do so because we've faced a prior question first, and that is, we have decided that it really is true that this Galilean peasant 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the unique Son of Man, Son of God, sent into the world by God to play the particular role that the Bible defined, that all Israel's prophecy defined for him, to be the one who would one day embody the very authority of God so that by reigning over the kingdom of heaven, God would reign through this man, what they call the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah. That this peasant in Galilee was that man. Now, you and I have had to come to terms. We've had to face that question in order to even call ourselves Christians in any meaningful and historically meaningful sense. We've had to make a decision. Yes, I think that's right. I think Jesus of Nazareth was that one. He was the Mashiach. He was the Christ. Well, if we understand well enough what that role is, what it means to be the Mashiach and the Christ, when we understand that, then we don't really have an option to say, I think Jesus was the Christ, but he sure had a lot of screwy ideas. that I don't agree with. You can't confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who embodies the very authority of God himself, and then reserve the right to disagree with him. That's really not an option. If you are reserving the right to disagree with him, then what you mean by calling him Christ is very, very different than what he meant by proclaiming himself to be the Christ. So once we have bowed to the reality that Jesus is the Christ in the sense in which he meant it, then that settles the question of whether he knew what he was talking about. Well, Jesus, I'm going to argue, and we'll spend the bulk of our time on this, Jesus, I would argue, had a certain attitude and perspective toward what he called the writings, the scriptures. He granted absolute authority to them. Well, just leave it at that. He granted absolute authority to the writings. Well, if Jesus granted absolute authority to the writings, and I've acknowledged him to be the Christ, the Son of God, I really am in no position to differ with him on that matter. So in my mind, that settles it. It establishes the fact that there is such a thing, such a category, as writings that are absolutely authoritative, that are scripture, that are holy in that sense. It establishes that there is such a thing, and we can go a long way toward establishing which those writings are by looking at what Jesus used, what he quoted, what he was looking at, and calling it scripture. With the exception, of course, of the New Testament, which wasn't written, and that's where the apostles become so important. Because why is it that we would think that their writings might possibly qualify as scripture? Because of their position to know and understand the gospel that those writings proclaim. Let's see, I might be getting ahead of myself here, but notice then that there's a difference between biblical authority and apostolic authority. The logic of biblical authority is different than the logic of apostolic authority, and it's important to see that. I argued last week that the scope of apostolic authority extended only to the gospel that had been proclaimed to them by Jesus. They were absolutely authoritative spokesmen for that gospel and the worldview that is entailed by it and is the background to it. But when it came to sports facts or dietary, you know, the best diet to lose weight on, or which olive oil is the best tasting and stuff like that, they don't have absolute authority. They're just men. They're just people. And although they are authoritative spokesmen for the teaching of Jesus, they're not authoritative spokesmen on everything across the board. So there's a limit to the scope of their authority. I'm arguing that the logic of biblical authority is different than that, because I've argued, by arguing for total inerrancy, that the scope, there is no end to the scope of biblical authority. If the Bible says it, it has absolute authority. Some things it says with absolute authority are utterly unimportant to us, but that's okay. It still nonetheless has absolute authority in what it asserted. Now, why the difference? I think the difference is because the apostles, while they lived, while they were around, were a check and balance on one another. And we talked about this a little bit last week. If Peter hasn't altogether clearly, well, in fact, this is exactly what you see in the pages of the New Testament. Paul was way ahead of the other apostles in his thinking through and articulating for others the ramifications of the gospel for the Gentiles. And it's very obvious why that was the case, because all the other apostles lived in Palestine, ate and drank with nothing but Jews, and had no regard for Gentiles in their lives. It just wasn't an issue. It wasn't a question. Paul went out to evangelize the Gentiles, and he was immediately faced with this hugely important question. What does it mean when a Gentile comes to believe in Jesus? What should that look like? Do they have to become Jewish and then they can be saved? Or does the nature of the gospel that we learned from Jesus leave room for a Gentile to just remain a Gentile and yet nonetheless be a disciple of Jesus, a child of God, destined for the eternal kingdom of God and eternal life. And it became clear to Paul, yeah, they have the freedom to do that. They don't have to become Jewish. That Jewish gig is an entirely different thing than what God is doing among the Gentiles. And that became clear to him in a way that it wasn't clear to the other apostles. So Paul is in a position to come back to the other apostles and say, hey, you guys, correct me if I'm wrong here, but as I understand what Jesus taught us, aren't these the implications? To which the apostles said, yeah, those are the implications. If we could hear them, I never really thought about it, Paul, but given that you asked the question, yeah, those are the implications. Now, what if Paul had done something really weird instead? Instead of grasping the true implications of the gospel, he'd made a bunch of stuff up. There were 11 other people who knew what Jesus taught, who were in a position to say, Paul, that wasn't Jesus that was teaching you in the wilderness. And they're in a position to correct him. So the authority ultimately lay in the unanimity of the apostles, not just in any given teaching that any given isolated apostle might teach. Well, they're not around. So we don't have that kind of check and balance. We don't have that kind of means for testing, verifying, keeping them honest. That's not around. So the logic of biblical authority is, if it's written, it's true. That the check and balance, if you will, is the nature of the authority of the Bible itself. If it wasn't true, it wouldn't have got written. At least, it wouldn't have got in the writings. It wouldn't have been accepted in the writings if it wasn't true. And so those writings, which came together under the purview of the apostolic community, were formed in such a way that the apostles could guarantee the truthfulness of the important message within them. And God, through inspiration, was seeing to it that they began to take on that unique luminescent quality of actually having total, absolute authority, like the writings from old, like the writings that came down from the prophets. So the assumption of somebody like me is that the New Testament has the same quality and the same authority with the same kind of logic as that which Jesus granted to the Old Testament. Okay. Now, some people who are critics of the doctrine of inerrancy say the Bible never says it's inerrant. That's true, it doesn't. It's totally irrelevant, because I would argue that inerrancy follows logically, out of logical necessity, from what I call absolute authority, and I define absolute authority in my notes. I also defined it last week. I'll leave that alone for now. But from absolute authority, inerrancy follows directly by direct logical necessity. So yes, the Bible does not teach inerrancy, but I would argue that the absolute authority of the Scripture can be discerned directly and immediately to be the view of Jesus from the Scriptures themselves. Okay, the other thing to note is one has to make a distinction to avoid circular reasoning for the authority of the Bible. You need to make a distinction between deciding that the New Testament record is generally reliable history from deciding that it has absolute authority over you. You can decide that it's generally reliable history without committing yourself to confessing that it has absolute authority. And the argument from inerrancy, my argument from inerrancy that I outlined there, begins by accepting that the documents that we're reading are generally reliable historically. Now, is that a rash assumption? No, I don't think so. I mean, the evidence that we can check out in the New Testament has been verified over and over and over again, continues to be verified even more by archaeology. It's a very, very rational and responsible decision to make that these writings are remarkably reliable as historical documents. Starting from that, then, we have a historically accurate testimony to the teaching and viewpoint of Jesus. So the question then becomes, when we look at these writings, what do we see to be Jesus' attitudes toward the scriptures? And what I'm going to argue is, he granted them absolute authority, it would appear from these writings, and then, therefore, if Jesus is the Messiah, as I believe him to be, who am I to differ with him? And that's why you and I would agree that they have an absolute authority. And then finally, and my last observation, it's very important to make a distinction between, when we're talking about the inerrancy of the Bible, the truth of an assertion is very, very different from the precision of an assertion. Nobody in their right mind believes in the absolute precision of the Bible. Let me give you an example. This was a hotly debated issue in the late 60s, early 70s, and just a whole slew of books came out, and I read every one of them. And there was one called The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell, and he has a whole chapter in that book devoted to solving the problem of some passage in the Old Testament, I don't even remember where it is, where they are talking about a cistern. A cistern is not the counterpart to a brethren. It's a well, you know, something carved in the limestone that you hold water in. So this particular cistern had an opening, and they gave the dimensions to the opening, and they gave the dimensions of the circumference and the diameter. And they didn't bother to do the math, but they gave you the circumference and they gave you the diameter. And if, clever you, took the circumference and divided it by the diameter, they didn't get pi. Is that right? Pi d? You ought, according to Euclid or somebody famous, you ought to be able to divide the circumference by the diameter and get 3.141 whatever, 1415, and on and on and on. But they got 3. They got 3 instead of pi. And evidently, someone had trotted this out as an error in the scriptures. And Lindzell is writing this chapter to refute it. Now, I would have refuted in a paragraph. But he wrote a whole chapter laying out all the possibilities that maybe the diameter was not the exterior diameter, but the interior diameter, and trotted out all kinds of theories that would solve the problem. But my response is, look, it's just a cistern. And they're just approximating. I mean, have you ever heard of approximation? Come on, class, let's say approximation. They do all kinds of, when they're talking about the errors in the Bible, they're constantly going to numbers. But the question is, when someone says that the diameter is 30 inches or whatever, are they saying it is 30 inches, it's not 30.001, and it's not 29.99999? Is that what they're saying? If they're not saying that, then you are in no position to judge them in error for not being precise, because they weren't intending to be precise. They were only intending to speak with the level of precision that they were intending to speak with. So to call it an error, you have to make a decision about what it is that they intended, and then based on their intention, then judge, were they right or were they wrong in what they did? They, given what they were intended to do, did they speak truthfully about reality or falsely about reality? The one I like to illustrate is when David writes a psalm where he talks about the sun traveling in his chariot across the sky from east to west. Well, never mind the chariot even. Let's just do the moving of the sun part. If we were to go to David and say, I've got a question for you, David. Did you mean to suggest that the sun was actually moving across the sky? And probably his initial response would be, well, sure. I mean, yeah. And they say, well, wait, let me be clearer. And now you explain Ptolemy, and you explain Copernicus, and you go through the whole history of astronomy and lay out the options for him, and then say, what I really want to know is, did you intend to be on the side of Ptolemy instead of the side of Copernicus? Now, what is David going to say? David's going to say, it's a poem. Give me a break. And if you press him, probably what he's going to say is, well, that Copernicus guy makes a good point. You know, I frankly wouldn't be able to tell just by looking at the sky, would I? I was just looking at the sky, and from my perspective, the sun was moving. And that's all I was talking about. So I wasn't taking a stand on that. Well, a lot of people point to that and say, you know, these stupid, ignorant people of old, you know, they had all kinds of weird beliefs. And David probably did believe that the sun moved around the earth. He probably did. I mean, I don't know. But he may very well have. But was he asserting that in his poem? Was that essential to the assertion that he was making, and therefore essential to the assertion that the scripture was making? And I would argue, well, no. I mean, to make the case that he was asserting that, you have to do some proving to me, because that doesn't make any sense to me, that poem relies upon Copernicus in order to make the point that he's making. So when we judge whether there are errors in the Bible or not, it has to be based on what did the author intend to assert. And then once we've established that, decide whether he asserted falsely or truthfully. Okay. So now I want to go to two passages. And the issue here is, I'm arguing that the Bible has absolute authority, and I'm arguing that on the basis that that's what Jesus believed and that's what Jesus taught. If that's the case, why do I assert that? And I want to show you one particular example that I think is very striking in this regard. And I'm killing two birds with one stone here. I'm not only looking at the attitude that Jesus had towards Scripture, but also this particular passage also speaks to the scope of the Bible's authority. That is, does it go to everything that the Bible asserts, or only to the divinely revealed important stuff pertaining to the gospel? And I think we have a passage here where it sure looks like Jesus' attitude is, I don't care whether it's important or unimportant, if the Bible says it, it's true. And that seems to be Jesus' attitude. So that's what I want to show you. But before we look at what Jesus said, we need to go back to Psalm 82. Because I think we have to understand this one first. Psalm 82, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Verse 1, I think, is the poem setting the scene, and it's just simply describing what God is doing. He's taking his stand in his own congregation, and by his own congregation, I think he means roughly the people of Israel. He takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And we'll see that the fact that it's the rulers is significant, because this whole poem is addressing unjust, unrighteous, ungodly rulers over Israel. Okay, then 2 begins with what God has to say to the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Let me stop there for a second. So, this 2 through 4 is God before the rulers, speaking to the rulers. He is exhorting them to, well, he's wondering out loud, why are you being unjust? Why are you being ungodly? And what he seems to have in mind primarily is their victimization of the weak and helpless, the people who have no social power and no social protection. Why, of all people, God's appointed rulers ought to be looking out for them to make sure that justice is done with regard to them. But that's not what's happening. And so he's rebuking them for their failure to do justice with respect to those who are powerless to protect themselves. Then I don't know what to do with 5 at this point. I don't know if 5 is the psalmist speaking or whether this is still God speaking. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but I'm not sure which way to take it. In any case, it's describing the rulers. It's stepping away from them and describing them. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Which is, I think is a very significant statement he's making, because he's likening the injustice of these rulers to literally the shaking of the foundations of the earth. That's how important justice is to God. Justice is no trivial matter. And when these rulers are disregarding it and not doing what they can to promote it, it's like they're shaking the very foundations of reality itself. It's that significant and that important. Now we clearly in verse 6 have God speaking again. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And then I think it's the psalmist speaking in the last verse. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Okay. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. What he's saying is, I have put you, the rulers of my people, in a very, very unique and privileged position. And I intended for you to rule for me on my behalf, but you have failed. You have failed wickedly. As a consequence, you're just like any one of the princes of these heathen nations around. And I'm going to judge you, and you are going to die just like them. Your privileged position that I put you in is going to do you absolutely no good at all. You're just going to fade away like grass. Okay, that's his point. Now, in the process of talking about their privileged position, in verse 6, it says, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Okay, now this is crucial. New Age, go to India, religious type people love this verse because it says, I said you are gods, and Jesus is going to quote that in the passage we're going to look at in John. See, Jesus himself said that we are all basically divine. Well, they don't understand anything about Hebrew poetry. In the nature of Hebrew poetry, almost always, instead of rhyming words, you rhyme ideas. You rhyme concepts. You put concepts in parallel to one another rather than sounds in parallel to one another. And so you learn in reading Hebrew poetry that he hasn't really finished his thought when he finishes the line. You don't know what he meant in the first line until you've read the second line, because the second line is going to contribute something of vital exegetical importance to the first line. So when he said, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High, gods and sons of the Most High are in parallel to one another. They are mutually interpretive, one of the other. So what does he mean that you are sons of the Most High? That's a whole lecture or two, and so all I can do is give you my conclusions. If you want to talk to me about why I come to this, we can talk about it later. But the term, the Son of God, or in this case, the Son of the Most High, was a term that was used to define the unique role that the king of Israel, from David on, was going to play in the life of Israel and ultimately in the life of the whole cosmos. God came along to David, and he made a covenant with David, what theologians call the Davidic covenant. He made this promise to David, and he said, okay, David, you wanted to build me a house. You're not going to build me a house, the house being the temple. I don't want you to build me a temple. I don't want your stinking temple. You leave your hands off the temple. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. He says, I'm going to appoint your seed after you are going to rule in your throne forever. I'm establishing in your kingship an eternal kingship. That's what I'm going to do. And he's starting with Solomon. It becomes clear that he's starting with Solomon because he says of Solomon, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And that's crucial. That comment there is crucial because that's where the term son of God comes from. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him or something with a rod of iron. Well, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about Solomon and the discipline he's going to give to Solomon when he commits iniquity. So the Son of God has been around since the time of David. Solomon was the Son of God. And then when he passed away and his son became king of Israel, he was the Son of God. And then when he passed away and his next successor became the king, he was the Son of God. And as long as there was someone sitting in the throne of David, that king sitting in the throne of David was the Son of God. And another term that was used of him was he was the Mashiach, the Messiah. Solomon was the Messiah, his son was the Messiah, his son after him was the Messiah, David was the Messiah. All those people inhabiting the throne of David throughout time are the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay. Now, in time, as the prophetic picture got clearer, it became clearer and clearer that all these people sitting in the throne of David may be the Son of God, they may be the Messiah, but they're not very good ones. And the prophecies began looking forward to a son that would come who is not like all the other sons of God, not like all the other messiahs. This one would be the Son of God with a capital S. It's what John in his gospel calls, it's usually translated, mistranslated, the only begotten Son of God. It should be translated the one and only unique Son of God, the unique Son of God. Because, yes, there have been tons of sons of God throughout history, but there's a unique one coming who is going to fulfill the title in a way that no one else could fulfill the title. And so when we call Jesus the Messiah, we're not just saying he belongs to the club of messiahs. We mean he's the Messiah with a capital M. He's the Son of God with a capital S, the unique one. Well, he's simply referring here in Psalm 82:6 to that role that the kings of Israel have played in their history. I said, you are gods and are sons of the Most High. When he says gods, he means sons of God. Because in the parallel passage, he says sons of the Most High. That's how the poetry works. Okay. I said you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High, referring to their sitting in the throne of David and ruling with the authority of God himself appointed to them. The thing to notice here is, what if the psalmist, in this case, what if the psalmist were wrong about that? What if it was mistaken that the kings of Israel had been appointed the sons of God in Israel's history? And in the Davidic covenant. What if they were just kings of the people of Israel without any sort of special understanding of what that meant and what role that played and the special understanding that comes with the title Son of God and the title Messiah? Would that change the message of the psalm? I don't think so. I mean, it has a certain poignancy because they have that unique and special role that we can understand what it means to be a son of God. But the psalm is not about that. The psalm is about their ungodliness, their injustice, and their injustice in relationship to God's people when God has appointed them to be the rulers over his people and the judges of his people, and they are abusing their office as judge over God's people. I mean, that's what the psalm is about. and whether this title and the concept behind it is really truly belongs to them is completely irrelevant to the basic fundamental message of the psalm. The message would stand even if that were mistaken. Okay, keep that in mind, and then let's turn to John 11. I'm going to start in verse 22. Let's see, what has just happened? I think he's just raised... Wait a minute. I don't mean 11, do I? Oops, wait a minute. John 10. Starting with verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," Christos meaning the Greek word for Mashiach, Messiah in Hebrew, "if you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out as God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And there he's quoting that the first line of that two-line thing in Psalm 82. "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Okay. My Bible that adds captions, right above 22, has the caption, "Jesus asserts his deity." That's completely wrong. It's not at all what's going on here. He's not asserting his deity in this passage at all. What he's talking about is his messiahship. What he's claiming is to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God, but the Son of God, which doesn't directly imply his deity at all, any more than being the Son of God would make David divine or Solomon divine or anyone else who sat in the throne of David divine. Now, I'm not denying the deity of Jesus, you understand. Jesus is the divine. He was God become man. But the title Son of God and the title Son of Man and the title Christ doesn't mean God, doesn't mean divine. It means Messiah. It means this special man sent by God into the world to perform an absolutely, completely unique function. Okay? The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ..." See, it's not "if you are God, tell us plainly." The question is, "If you are the Christ, the Mashiach, tell us plainly." To which Jesus responds, "I've been raising the dead, healing the blind, you know. I don't know how to speak any louder. I don't know what else I can say. If you don't believe me, believe my works," he says, which is his way of saying, I am, honestly. Watch my lips. I am the Messiah. That's his way of saying that. So they get ticked at him because they understand that he's saying plainly that he's the Messiah. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one." Now, what does he mean by that? We love to use this verse against Jehovah's Witnesses to prove the deity of Jesus, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying at this point is the oneness of authority, the oneness of purpose, the oneness of mission, but primarily the oneness of authority that exists between Jesus and the Father. If Jesus wants somebody saved, God wants somebody saved. And if God wants somebody saved, Jesus wants somebody saved. Their will, their authority, their purpose is one. And this is a man speaking. The man, Jesus, can speak with the very authority of God himself. Partly because he is the incarnation and embodiment of God, but even if that weren't true, just the fact that he has the role of Messiah itself would give him that kind of authority. So that's what he's talking about when he says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They found that blasphemous. Now, most people that argue that this is about his deity argue, why would they find it blasphemous if he wasn't claiming to be God? Well, remember the trial of Jesus. What was the charge that finally got Jesus crucified? "I'm God?" No, "I'm the Christ." And the high priest rent his veils because of the blasphemy of his claiming to be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. That was considered blasphemous enough to get him crucified later. So it's certainly blasphemous enough for them to want to stone him now. The problem being, he's just this plain old ordinary peasant from Galilee. And at this point in the history of the Jews, their conception of the Christ was going to be a sort of semi-angelic, quasi-angelic being who would ride in on the clouds and slay the Roman honkies and a superman type figure who is going to come and cut a swath through Palestine. That's what they're expecting of the Messiah. And here they got this guy, he's impoverished, he only has one robe to his wardrobe, and that's a seamless robe. he's just not the figure of the Messiah that they were expecting. He's a plain old ordinary human being, and a peasant human being at that. And for this peasant human being to claim to be the Son of God, the Son of the Almighty, was an outrage. And they consider it blasphemous. So they took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father." This is deliciously sarcastic. "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man," the Greek text says literally, "make yourself out as God." Now, my translation added, "to be God," as if he's claiming his deity, but that's not his claim. He's making himself out to be as if his authority was equal to God, is I think what they're claiming. And that's what we're outraged by, is you're claiming to have the very authority of God himself, and that's outrageous. Now, we know that that's the charge because of the way Jesus answers it. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Well, we know what that means. We looked at Psalm 82. That was written to mere human beings, not to divine incarnate creatures. It was written to mere human beings. And the title was Sons of the Most High, or Sons of God. It was a psalm that says to mere human beings, "I said you are sons of the Most High, or sons of God." And Jesus makes a good point here, a very compelling point. If he called them gods to whom the word God came, and then he adds parenthetically, "and the scripture cannot be broken," he's making explicit his view of scripture here. I don't know any other way to take that claim other than if the scriptures say it, that makes it true. That seems to be a clear, explicit statement of Jesus' attitude toward the logic of biblical authority. If the scriptures assert it, it is true. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say if, now, what he leaves implicit is, and they were mere men, right? if God himself is recorded in Psalm 82 as coming to mere men and asserting that he had given them this role, then me, whom God has sanctified and sent into the world, the Father has sanctified and sent into the world to be the unique Son of God, you're accusing me as blasphemy because I said I am the Son of God? It was okay for them to be sons of God, the mere ordinary jerks that they were, but me, the one sanctified and sent into the world by the Father, you got a problem with me taking that title? That doesn't make any sense. If I do not, now, I said, they say, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Notice that his defense, when he restates the charge, it's that you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. So it's not, he doesn't even interpret them as being charging him with making a claim to deity. He interprets them as making a claim to being the Messiah, and that's what they have a problem with and are calling blasphemy. If I do not do the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do the works of the Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, I don't think that's incarnation there. I think that's that I, as the Messiah, embody the authority of the Father and that he is with me on my side. Okay. The point there is twofold. He states explicitly in that passage what his view of the Old Testament scriptures is. The scriptures cannot be broken. And notice that he applies that to a statement in Psalm 82 that I argued when we looked at Psalm 82 is utterly incidental to the teaching, the message, the point, and the purpose of Psalm 82. It's an incidental detail. So Jesus himself doesn't seem to have the perspective that the scriptures, insofar as their core kernel teaching is inerrant, but who cares or who knows about the periphery, he actually is even looking at the periphery of Psalm 82 and saying, even that cannot be broken. Okay, let me open it up for your questions. And as we're waiting for the mic, let me just remind you, if you want to digest the argument for inerrancy and email me or find me or call me or something, I'll be glad to try to answer your questions about the argument.
You made the argument, I think, from the claim that the Bible is basically historically accurate to the claim that we can take passages, statements, ideas, and use them as evidence for Jesus' view of the Old Testament, for example. Mm-hmm. Well, is there any rescue from the slippery slope toward total skepticism if you don't make that bridge between the basic historicity of the New Testament and the veracity of any particular statements in the New Testament? So, for example, if you say, well, yeah, it could be generally true, you know, historically it's generally accurate, but I can pretty much throw out any particular statement that I want to as not being in line with that. You know, is there anything to grasp a hold of to rescue someone from that slope? I mean, you could say, well, yeah, it says Jesus said this, but I just choose not to believe that.
Right. Well, the important thing is that I don't know if the person in view would say it in that particular way, but if so, that's very revealing. Because that's not the way we want to do, carry on our intellectual inquiry, is to decide, I don't want to believe that. I mean, that just is not a basis for rejecting something as true, is that I find it inconvenient, I find it more convenient to reject it than to not. The more fair-minded thing to do would be to ask, to at least start off being agnostic, and that's fair. Yeah, I mean, that's a good point. Okay, the New Testaments are generally reliable, but maybe John 10 is wrong, is not accurately representing Jesus' view. Okay, that's a good question. Okay, maybe it's not. Well, how would I answer that question? Well, how much does it seem to conform and be in sync with all the other documentary evidence about what Jesus thought and how he viewed this thing, how he viewed himself, how he viewed the scriptures, and so on? There's a book called Christ in the Bible. I don't know if it's still in print, by a guy named Wenham, John Wenham, where he did that very thing. He said, okay, we can't trust any one passage, but let's look at the different layers and textures, and if you divide up the scriptures into different authors and different levels of tradition and stuff like that, do we find that this view of scripture is isolated to one author or isolated to one level of tradition or something, or is it shot through the whole thing? And he argues, he discovers that it's shot through the whole thing, that you just can't escape it, that everywhere you turn, you see one kind of testimony or another that Jesus had this view toward the Bible. So it's a fair question, but I think it deserves a reasonable answer, but I think one can be given. But it's something that each person has to do for themselves. And in order to take it on, they need to want to be willing to let the truth be the truth when they get there. And sometimes we need life to beat up on us for a while first before we're willing to let the truth want to be.
So you're seeing, thanks, Chris. So you're seeing us accepting that Jesus Christ is the Messiah as the paramount, like, important key truth to believing the Bible is inerrant. Did I say that right?
Is as important, did you say?
No, is the important truth to
right.
getting to the point where the Bible
right.
is inerrant.
Exactly,
like,
yeah.
That he's the key. And so that Jesus is supposed to come into history at two points, in the middle with the whole cross thing, and then toward the end. The Jews failed to recognize Jesus because he didn't appear in the form that they were expecting. He was supposed to come down, lay the pimp hand down on all the Romans and, like, pretty much bring about a Jewish empire, basically, from what I understand. Toward the end of history, I'm interpreting the verse about God breaks off the Gentiles who've been grafted on and puts the Jews back. Toward the end of history, from what I understand, we Gentile dogs, as you so lovingly referred to us on a Friday night, I think, will be broken off, and there'll be less of us who understand, who believe in Jesus. And so, would you say it was the case that the Jesus that is going to come back in Revelations is not the lovey, wound healing, like calling children to himself kind of Jesus that all Christianity wants to believe that Jesus is, and that he'll actually kind of resemble the Jesus that the Jews thought he would be the first time around, like the sword wielding, like AK-47 firing Jesus of vengeance?
Huh, I've never thought about that, but yeah, that's probably true. Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
Something attractive about that, huh?
I guess I have two questions. One of them is, you made the statement that if there's a distinction between the absolute authority someone grants the Bible and then simply the granting of historical veracity to them. So my question is, what if someone looks and is thinking about the historical veracity of them, but sees like all these supernatural?
I'm sorry, Mr.
What if someone looks at the Bible and is investigating its historical veracity, but then sees all these supernatural sort of funky things happening and says, "Oh well, that could be historically accurate because we know those sort of things don't happen." I mean, you could approach it that way and then deny its historical, its historical basis.
Okay. Well, that's just bigoted and prejudiced. I mean, to argue that any eyewitness testimony that something that's supernatural has to be discounted by virtue of that fact rules out ever being an eyewitness to any miracle. And why can I do that? I mean, if it happened before my eyes, it happened before my eyes, supernatural or not. So, and that's what most people have done in the sort of liberal wing of Christianity, is in order to accommodate themselves to certain anti-supernatural bias, have just decided that anything that includes the supernatural in it is, by virtue of that fact alone, suspect and can't be trusted and is not reliable. But that doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't.
Okay, and then
just put yourself in the shoes of somebody seeing a miracle. And what are you going to do? You know, I saw someone... Oh, never mind. It couldn't have happened. I mean, if you saw it, you saw it.
And then my second question has to do with, while the Bible might be inerrant in its autographs as such, I mean, to acknowledge it, what we have today are the copies of copies of copies.
That's true.
And so to what extent does inerrancy then apply to those copies? And if it doesn't, then how does that impact your absolute authority that you grant such copies?
Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. Anyone who's really thought about this subject in the light of the textual evidence that we have recognizes that there are differences between the different manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, for example. So if one of them is inerrant, then the one that differs from it apparently cannot be inerrant because they're not exactly the same text. Well, you know, a lot of people make hay of that. Well, we don't even have the autographed copies. By the autographs, we mean the actual letter that was penned by Paul or whoever his secretary was who was penning it, the actual penned letter itself. Since we don't have that, that's what would be inerrant, right? And all we have are copies of that letter. So what good does the doctrine of absolute authority and inerrancy do to us? Because we know that errors crept in through the transmission, through the copying process. Okay, in principle, that's true. That's right. The problem is, okay, so our Bible is not the inerrant scripture that was penned by the apostles and accepted by the first generation of Christians. What we have is a copy, albeit perhaps imperfect copy of that. So does that do us any good? Well, it depends on how good the copy is, right? And if you had a treasure map to the treasure that Bradley's pirate buried somewhere, if you had a treasure map to that treasure and a corner of it was burnt off, but basically you had enough information left behind that you could locate the treasure, you're not really going to care that it's not a perfect map. Because whatever imperfections are there have not altered, obscured what you need to know from it. Well, you can check this out for yourself, but it's phenomenal to me. I mean, just take a Greek New Testament with what they call the textual apparatus that basically tells you what all the different manuscripts say. And the thing that's remarkable is how accurate how very few differences there are really between the manuscripts. I'm just pulling a number out of the hat, but I mean, just to give you a feel for it, I think what we find is that there's 99.9% agreement among all the manuscripts. And then when they do disagree, the disagreements are so unimportant and so trivial that it doesn't make any difference anyway. Most textual variations are on the order of one manuscript will say the Greek equivalent of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the other Greek manuscript will have the Greek equivalent of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. Either way, I got the meaning, right? I got the point. And so of those textual variations that do occur, the vast majority of them are on that order of importance. We're talking about a fraction of 1% of the differences making any difference at all in what a sentence would mean, let alone what a paragraph would mean. And there's only three places in the New Testament where you have a significant textual variation that could possibly lead to doctrinal differences. And so what do you do there? You have to grow a little bit agnostic. Well, I guess I don't know which. Now, something like one of them is the Gospel of Mark has two endings, a shorter version and a longer version. It sure looks to me like somebody made up the longer version. It doesn't look authentic. It doesn't even feel authentic to me. So I don't know, but I just have to be a rational, intelligent human being at that point and make a judgment call. What do I think the autograph copy must have been? And I would go with the shorter version. In the other passage is a few verses that are either omitted or there in 1 John, and there's no question in my mind that somebody made those up. In fact, I think we actually know the history. Jerome needed some somebody needed some evidence in a doctrinal dispute, and I think they literally created a manuscript to say what they wanted to say, and they added some things in it, because it's the only manuscript in existence that has it written that way. My theory of textual reconstruction is, never mind the external evidence. Make the argument internally. Understand the passage so well that you begin to see what seems to fit and what doesn't fit. This other theory leads them to make some incredibly stupid, what I think are stupid decisions. I mean, think about it for a second. If you're copying a letter and you miswrite something, 99.9% of the time, the fact that you miscopied it is going to make this more awkward than the original. One of the principles of textual reconstruction that the textual critics of our Bibles use is always prefer the more difficult reading. I look at that and go, what? That makes absolutely no sense. Always, a priori, necessarily prefer the more difficult reading. I would generally prefer the easier reading unless I have some good reason not to, because accidental mistakes, what they're doing is they're assuming that all the transformations were intentional, and therefore that somebody intentionally found this awkward and decided to improve upon it and make it read easier somehow, theologically or otherwise easier. Well, that could be if it was an intentional change, but what if it was an unintentional change? Then obviously you're going to make it more difficult rather than easier. So rather than prejudge it one way or the other, my textual reconstruction would be based on completely on internal evidence first, and then check myself with, does the external evidence make that possible or not possible? Let me interject a written question here. Where did you get the Bible? The Bible is a Catholic book that came from Catholic tradition. For example, the Gospel of Mark does not mention the author. This authorship comes from Catholic tradition. How do you answer the question of where you get the Bible? Okay. The view that we get the Bible from the Catholic tradition comes from an understanding that the Bible comes from the Council of, I always forget, Trent? Is it the First Council of Trent?
Nicaea?
Yeah.
Huh? Nicaea? I think it's Hippolytus.
Hippolytus? Okay. Whatever. It's in roughly 300-ish AD. But I don't think that's right, because you have Peter, for example, writing in, is it 1 Peter? Maybe it's 2 Peter, one of his letters. He talks about how the unstable and distorted distort the meaning of the... Okay, let me find it. I'm butchering it so badly. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So there you have Peter, in the lifetime of both of them, referring to the writings of Paul on, basically on a par in importance to the scriptures. I mean, he even seems to include Paul's letters of scripture because he says, unstable, distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. It depends on how you interpret that, whether he's including Paul as scripture, but that's one very plausible interpretation. In any case, he's looking at these writings as something that are being acknowledged, studied, and the unstable and untaught, they distort them to their own destruction. Okay, my contention would be that the Bible as we know it was compiled and organized and accepted, was compiled, maybe not organized, but was compiled into groups of writings that were archived in and kept and protected in the churches during the lifetime of the apostles. What happened in 300 AD is 3 centuries later, 300 years from the time of the apostles, you can do this sort of thing. You have false teachers coming along claiming that other books are also scripture. And getting enough of a hearing in the church that it's creating some confusion. There's been no need to clarify what the canon is because there's never been any confusion about it. Now there's confusion. Given that there's confusion now, the church council was asking the question and giving an answer to the question, I believe, okay, so what is the collection of writings that the first generation of Christians accepted? So it makes a huge difference what question they're answering. If you take the question that they're answering to be, you bishops, what do you want your Bible to have in it? What book would you like to have? Then, on their authority, if you grant them that kind of authority, they have the authority to actually give you the Bible and compile the Bible to you. But I don't think they were speaking out of authority. I don't think they were speaking as theologians. I think they were speaking as armchair historians, asking the question from their vantage point in history. It's already been established what these writings are, but there's controversy out there now what that is. What did the first generation Christians accept? And I think that's the question they answered by that council. So I don't think they're using their authority to give us the Bible. The Bible's already been given to us. It's already been operative for 300 years. It's already been functioning for 300 years. And they're just clarifying it in a time of confusion. We're probably way past time. So, if you have questions, I'll stick around.